Indeed, what a privilege it is to be with you folk here in Menham. I think this is about the second or third church that I attended a synod in when I first came to the RCUS. So it's good to see you, good to be with you. Especially how kindly you're treating us. I have to agree with my brothers. He expressed appreciation to each of you for the kindness you've shown us. Let us just bow our heads in a moment of prayer. Ask God's blessing upon this time. Father, we come to you now. Ask your blessing upon this hour. Father, grant your servant wisdom, carefulness in the word. And grant us, O God, ears that hear and hearts that receive. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I titled this Joshua's Farewell Address. See, I put in the bulletin the farewell address, and I hope you wasn't thinking that was mine. Of course, when you get to be 80, you know, you think maybe it is. But anyway. But tonight, you know, you got to remember, Joshua was 110 years old, so I still got 30 years to go. But the people of Israel have now entered the geographical land promised by the Lord to Abraham. Joshua has led them in this holy war. And God has given them the land that He promised Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. Now, it is true, the weapons of their warfare had been carnal. But their victories were always by the hand of God. Now, Joshua gathered the people here at Shechem. What's interesting about Shechem is that's the very place where Abraham had built his first altar to the Lord in this land. It was at that very place where God promised Abraham, saying, "To your descendants I will give this land." Now, Joshua, well up in age, is giving his final address to the children of promise, and he's rehearsing to them their heritage, their history, as the descendants of Abraham. He reminds them that their fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods. He recaps for them how God took their father Abraham from the other side of the river, led him throughout the land of Canaan, and multiplied his descendants and gave him Isaac, and in time Jacob. Then Jacob took them down into Egypt. Then he reminds them how God had brought some of them and their fathers out of Egypt. You have to remember, some of the very ones that Joshua speaking to here had been just maybe children and teenagers in the land of Egypt. And so they had seen God's mighty power. And how they had come to a sea. And the Egyptians had pursued them with chariots and horsemen, a great army. And they'd come to the Red Sea. And they reminded how they cried out to the Lord and how God had put a darkness between Egypt's army and them. Then how God opened up the sea before them. And they walked across on dry ground. And then God brought down the sea upon the Egyptian army, covered them in the depths of the water. And then he pointed out how those who were alive at that time, remember, as I said, some of them had no doubt been children that had walked through that Red Sea, how they had seen with their own eyes what God had done in Egypt. But more than that, he wanted them to acknowledge that it was God alone who brought them here to this new land, to this glorious day. The battles were now over, and they were rejoicing in the land that God had given them. I want us here tonight to consider how this final address of Joshua to the people of God in that day also speaks to us. Even as it reminded them of God's deliverance that He provided and how they as a grateful people ought to respond to so great a deliverance. But, you know, we too have been delivered, haven't we? We too have been delivered from great bondage. Dear ones, indeed, we have been delivered from a bondage greater than the bondage they endured in Egypt under Pharaoh. Therefore, I trust that this message will speak to us of our duty and how we ought to respond with thankful obedience and service to the Most High God. Now, not as a means to repay God, we could never do that, but as a means of expressing our thankfulness for the unmerited love that God has poured out upon us. Now, as we already noticed, the first thing that Joshua had done, he had began to remind the people of their history, the history of their forefathers. So he reminds them both of their past and their calling. He does this by reminding them that they were not a people worthy of God's love. And we kind of always like to think that somehow God chose the nicer people in the land. That's not so, dear ones. You know, God sometimes gets a bit brutal with us, doesn't he? When he tries to remind us and wants to remind us what our past was really like. So the first thing that Joshua does here is he reminds them of their pagan family background. As I said, it's common to think that the one that God would choose would, must have been people that were kind of God-fearing people. And so he looked down and he said, oh my, these people really care about me. I'll choose them. That's not so, dear ones. You see, the truth is that Abraham came from a family of idolaters who served the gods of the people in the land in which they lived. I want you to listen again carefully to Joshua's opening remarks. Your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods. They were pagans. Terah was just the eighth generation from the godly line of Shem, the son of Noah. How quickly the people had fallen into paganism. Somewhere along the line, they had left the God of Noah, the God that had delivered just that family from a great flood, and they began to serve the pagan gods in the land in which they lived. The descendants of the very family that God had delivered in the flood had had mercy and grace upon them, provided an escape from the flood that had taken away the entire rest of the world. And already they had fallen away from loving and serving this merciful God, and they were serving gods of their own making. You have to ask, well, where was their thankfulness? What had happened to gratitude? What had the gods they were now serving done for them? You know, Calvin says here, it seems almost an incredible and monstrous thing that while Noah was yet alive, idolatry had not only spread everywhere over the world, but even penetrated into the family of Shem, in which at least a pure religion ought to have flourished. Thus Abraham, although chosen of God to be that one through whom the Messiah would come, could not boast of any excellence or merit before God. He too, no doubt, had been raised, but he had been raised in a pagan home, worshiping the gods that were not gods. You know, let's look at ourselves this evening. Let me ask this. Is there any reason why God should have chosen any one of us? Is there any reason God should have chosen you to be His child? His chosen one? His delight? But He did. Aren't you glad? You know, simply stated, God chose Abraham not because of any good in him, but simply chose him because He loved him from all eternity. So what we know is simply this. Although Abraham and his family had given themselves over to idolatry, God raised him from that pit into which he and his family had fallen to be His special servant in His kingdom. Now, for his farewell address, Joshua had gathered the elders, the heads of Israel, the judges and their officers, leading men of this newfound nation. And it's to be noted that he points out to them they really have no cause to boast in themselves or any cause to boast in their past heritage. And yet God had granted them many glorious victories. Victories over the inhabitants of the land. And the truth is, God had said this to them prior. In Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 4, God said, "Do not think in your heart, because of my righteousness, the Lord has brought me in to possess this land." But once again, is that not true of every one of us here this evening? We dare not think in our hearts, dear ones, that because of our righteousness, because of our goodness, the Lord chose us to be His elect. You know, you can't help but to think of what Paul said. "In my flesh dwells nothing good." So we who have been redeemed by grace alone need to guard against thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. Joshua reminds them, "Let us also be mindful now of how blessed we are that we have great cause not to boast, but to be thankful for our Reformed heritage." You know, I think of this church, the Reformed Church in the United States, how thankful we can be for Prince Frederick III, the Prince of the Palatinate. How thankful we can be for Olivianus and Ursinus and our blessed Heidelberg Catechism. How thankful we can be for men like Calvin and for others who suffered loss of family, friends, and homeland for the cause of the Reformation. You know, I know that I personally am so thankful for the heritage of the German Reformed Church. And why I'm so thankful is that it has provided for men such as myself. You guys let a Scot-Irish guy in your church. But I'm so glad for a church that is standing firm in doctrine. But you know, we too need to be reminded that if we go back far enough ourselves to our forefathers, whether we be of German heritage or Scot-Irish or English or French, Dutch or Valentine of Spanish or Mexican descent, going back far enough, all of our forefathers were a people given to extreme paganism. Sometimes we like to be proud of our heritage. "I'm Scot-Irish, you know." Hey, my forefathers sacrificed some of their babies to an oak tree. I mean, come on. I have nothing to boast about. But aren't you glad that God brought the gospel westward to Europe? Aren't you thankful for that? Think of that time when Paul had decided and was heading eastward and the Holy Spirit stopped him. He said, "No, I want you to go westward." But you know, again, let's look at the Jewish people. How often did the Pharisees of Jesus boast, "Well, we have Abraham for our father." And remember when they boasted that? Remember what John the Baptist said to them? You know, "God could raise up children of Abraham out of these rocks over here." You have nothing to boast of. Yeah, the very ones that crucified our Lord could boast that they were of the heritage of Abraham. So let us, as God's people, be careful we do not permit ourselves to be tempted to think, "Look at who I am. Look what I've done." Instead, let us acknowledge that it is what God has done for us, not what we've done for God. I know sometimes I look at my past and I think, "Why would the Lord save me?" You know, I'm glad. The only thing I'm glad about my past deeds before Christ saved me is that they're all under the blood. Amen? I'm glad they're still not my past. They're covered, never to be known again in the sea of God's forgetfulness. So instead of thinking, "Look at me," let our praise simply be this: "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." Amen? Dear ones, that's our comfort and our hope. So here Joshua confronts these faithful men who had just conquered the promised land by instructing them to make a new covenant with God. First, he reminds them how God had brought them out of Egypt. I'm going to take a moment to note that again. Then they had come to this sea. The Egyptian army had pursued them, but God had put darkness between them and the Egyptian army. And there they stood, though, no escape available. Behind them, the Egyptian army. Before them, this great sea of great depth. No escape available. And then God opened up the Red Sea. You know, what a miracle. Just picture that in your mind. Here's a sea before them. All of a sudden, two walls of water stand up on both sides. It's beyond our ability to comprehend. How could that happen? I know the first time I read that as a kid, you know, I thought, wow, a wall of water. And they didn't even have to pour cement to build a dam. God did it, dear ones. You know, what an amazing, miraculous event that was. And I always get a wee bit amused when we think of those people back a few years ago that brought about what was called the Age of Reason, the Enlightenment. They came to this firm conclusion: supernatural things can't happen. That just has to be kind of mythology, funny stories. I get amused when they like to call themselves reasonable people, enlightened people. There can't be such a thing as a God that could open up a Red Sea. But you know, I like what God says about them from the pen of the Apostle Paul. Professing themselves to be wise, what? They became fools. Dear ones, I appreciate Ken Ham and others that try, you know, bring out scientific evidence of the age of the earth and all. But every once in a while they want to try to prove how starlight from galaxies millions of light years away could get here. And they try to explain it scientifically. Well, if they could show me scientifically how two walls of water can stand up, or how you can take a few pots of water and all of a sudden they become wine, and you could prove that to me scientifically how it could happen, no difference. We're talking about a God that's able to do the impossible. How could God Himself be conceived in the womb of a virgin? Mary said, how could this be possible? And you remember what the angel said? With God, what? Nothing is impossible. Especially you young people, I want you to hear this tonight. These people who call them the enlightened ones, and they say, oh, things miraculous can't happen. We're too scientific to think that way. I want you to know there's a science so far above the science of man. In fact, we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 25, that the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So that's simply the answer you give. When they try to tell you that somehow science has proven Genesis 1 can't be, or science has proven... No, dear ones. Science has not proven anything. That is the science of man. Because there is a science so far above us, so much greater than us. We just let them chatter. Go ahead, just chatter all you want. You don't know the God we serve. You don't understand that the God we serve opened up a Red Sea and brought the children of Israel through it and then drowned Pharaoh's army in the sea. But what I want you to really understand tonight, that was really a moment of real history. It took place in space and time. There was a day when the children of Israel were standing there, and all of a sudden, those waters divided. It really took place. Again, I always get amused when people say, The Bible's not a book of history. Or it's not a book of science. Excuse me. It's the only history you can trust. And it's a science, as I said, so far above the science of man that what the scientists ought to say instead of the enlightened ones were really the foolish ones. So anyway, he goes on to remind them here that they had not conquered the land, not by their might, by their power, or by their sword, but it was God alone who had granted them victory over these evil and sinful nations of mankind. I'd remind you that when the walls of Jericho came down, they didn't knock the walls down. You know, all they did was march around and around. I got an idea. You know, people in Jericho, remember, Rahab had mentioned to the spies that, you know, they're really frightened. You people of Israel have come here, and we know what you've done to the Egyptians. But I got an idea by about the fifth or sixth day, they thought, these people just walking around here, and we ought to fear them. Blowing trumpets. But on that day when they walked around, that they blew the trumpets and the walls fell down, and God gave Jericho to the people of Israel. So Joshua reminds them. He says, well, the men of Jericho fought against you. Also the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, Hivites, and the Jebusites. They all fought against you. And then God reminded them, but I delivered them into your hand. I sent the hornet before you. I drove them out before you. Also the two kings of the Amorites, but not with your sword or your bow. You didn't win the battle, so God won the battle for you. Then he puts forth this challenge. I think it's kind of interesting the manner in which God puts forth this challenge to them through Noah. Through Joshua. Joshua says to them, now therefore, fear the Lord. Serve Him in sincerity and in truth. Then he tells them, put away the gods which your father served. When I read that, I thought, here they were already talking about how God had delivered them, and they must have had those gods still in their hip pocket or something. Put away these gods that your father served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And so you can't help but to wonder, had they already begun to do that which is right in their own eyes only? Then he adds these words. He says, now, if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, that's interesting wording there. It's raw in the Hebrew, and it can also mean if this means, if this is distressful to you. If you kind of feel it's harmful. If you're kind of afraid what your friends will say. If you're kind of fearful that maybe they're going to say, well, if you serve Jesus, you know, you're kind of crazy. You're too religious. It's interesting, if you trend in the Septuagint, the word that's used there in the Greek is, if this isn't pleasant to you. You know, sometimes that's how we can kind of look at our Christian faith. Well, Lord, what's my family going to think of me? What's my friends going to think about me if I come and serve Jesus Christ? And so Joshua simply says to them, if it seems evil, if it seems distressful, if it's not pleasing to you to serve the Lord, then choose this day whom you will serve. Now take your pick and take the gods that were on the other side of the river that Abraham worshipped. Or you can take the gods of this land where you are now. Then Joshua says, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And that's the decision that we, by God's grace, are able to make. Amen. Let the world do what they want. Let the ungodly go where they want, but for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. So he challenges them at this time to make a new covenant, a new commitment to serve the Lord. You know, I always think of Synod as a real precious time. I think of Synod as a time that we come to be strengthened. Just to be with you brothers in Christ. What a blessing it is. It's a time to be encouraged. It's a time to be challenged. I look at Synod as a time to renew my commitment to stand firm for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. Yeah, I had a Baptist friend once, and every time it came time for Synod, he'd say, "Woe to you, you have Synod." Well, he was half right. You know what? I prefer to give God thanks for Synod, amen? A time to meet, have fellowship with one another, encourage one another. Well, they responded to that challenge that Joshua put before them. All that the Lord says, we will do. For far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. And Joshua gives a real strange reply here. I know the first time I read it, it was unusual. Yeah, I thought maybe when they said that, far be it for us that we should forsake the Lord and serve other gods, he surely would have said to them, "Wonderful. Man, I'm so glad to hear you say that. I'm so proud of you." No, that's not what Joshua said. He said, "You cannot serve the Lord. For He's a holy God. He's a jealous God." As I said, when I first read it, I thought, that's a strange reply. But you know, you think about it for a moment, and I think what Joshua is simply saying here, God, being a holy God, requires perfect obedience. And that, dear ones, no one is able to do. You know, that's why Paul said, "By the works of the law, no flesh can be saved." And then why? Because of the weakness of our flesh. And so we dare not think that somehow we can so serve God that we will be acceptable in His sight. Yeah, I think of Peter as a perfect example here. "Peter, I'm going to go to my death," Jesus told him. "And you folk are going to desert me. You're going to run away." "Peter, they may, but not me. If all forsake you, I'll die with you." Remember what Jesus responded? "Peter, before the rooster crows two times, you're going to deny me three times." So that's why we dare not boast. So that's why when they said, "Oh, far forbid it that we would not serve the Lord. Look what He's done for us." And Joshua said, "You can't do it in your own strength." So I think what Joshua was talking about there was simply salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. You know, Paul makes this perfectly clear when he writes, "For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." You know, back when I was a good Nazarene, and I was pretty proud of what a wonderful Christian I was, all I was doing for Jesus, and I really thought that I was kind of smarter than everyone else down the street. I was smarter than all the other kids in school. They didn't serve Jesus, I did. And then I read this verse one day, and I came to realize that the faith I had was not something that Wes Bryce worked out. It was a gift. Something God gave me. You see why there's no room for boasting for those of us that are in Christ Jesus? It's a gift of God. Not of works, not something we've done, lest anyone should boast. And as you hear all this, do you not hear the glorious cry of the souls of the Reformation? That we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. Yeah, I've got to close. But in closing, I want you to know that Joshua gives to them the greatest reason why they should fear and serve the Lord alone, out of thankfulness alone. He points out to them that God has given you a land for which you did not labor, cities that you did not build, and you're eating of the vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. Sound familiar? Think of it. Kind of sounds like a new heaven and a new earth that God's preparing for us. A land for which you and I didn't labor. A city that we didn't build. It comes down from God out of heaven. We'll be feasting throughout eternity on those plants that we didn't plant. You know, in other words, heaven is going to be greater than everything Adam lost. In fact, going back to Abraham, their father, remember what we read in the book of Hebrews? He looked for a city whose builder and maker was God. And so when Joshua says to them, God's given you a land that you didn't labor for. He's given you cities that you didn't build. You're eating of vineyards and olive groves which you did not plant. And so what I would ask of us this evening, what have we done? What have we done to gain the blessings of heaven? What have we done to know that on that great day, when all of us will be standing before God, that the Lord will present us faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy? Think on that. You, who have fallen short of the glory of God, you will be presented before the Father by our Lord and Savior, before a thrice holy God, faultless. I know every time I read that, I think, Wes Bryce, faultless before God? Impossible. No, with God, all things are possible. You see, Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up. And the angels surrounding him were crying, holy, holy, holy. Everyone's thrice holy means a perfectly holy God. No wonder Isaiah cried out, woe is me, I'm undone. But when you and I stand before God that day and Christ presents us faultless, we won't have to cry out, woe is me. Now how can that be? How can it be that Jesus will present us faultless before the presence of God in all His glory? Well, dear ones, it's not because we conquered sin. It's not because we conquered death and hell. It's not because we have defeated the power that Satan has over us, or had over us. You see, dear ones, this alone is our comfort. Jesus has fully satisfied for all our sin. How can that be? Well, because of what God did for us. And you'll find it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For there we read what the Father did for us through Christ Jesus. And I think that we find here some of the most precious words that we can find in Holy Scripture. Where we read, He, that is God, made Him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. You see, dear ones, it's not what we've done. It's what Jesus did for us. So as God's redeemed servants, let's go forth from this synod, proclaiming the good news that Christ Jesus did not come into the world to condemn the world, but Christ Jesus came to save.
to call not the righteous. He did not come to call the righteous, but he came to call sinners to repentance. What a message that you and I have as God's servants. When we can tell the world around us, the unsaved, the unbelieving, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Dear ones, this is our hope, our comfort, and our message to a lost and dying world. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for so great a salvation. We thank you that you sent your Son, our Redeemer, to do what we could not do. That he paid a ransom that we could not pay, providing for us a sure hope that we shall hear those precious words one day. Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things, but I'll make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. We pray these things in the precious name of our Lord and Savior. And all the people said, Amen.